passage for this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. Hear now God's word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord.
One of my favorite things on Sundays when I get to preach is, there are two things. One is to come in here really early and to work through the sermon and think about who will be here and who needs to hear it. And so I've been thinking about and praying for all of you already, and in a minute we'll go to the Lord and pray for that. The other thing that I really appreciate is when the service itself kind of already preaches by song and by reading, that the themes that it is that I want to, by God's grace, convey have already happened in the service to prepare our hearts for worship. And so just a thank you to Abram and to everybody else for helping to shape our service exactly that way. And it gives me an opportunity to start off talking about something very different, which is human relationships, which is what I want to talk about right now at the beginning, and a particular human relationship, one that actually has dynamics that are all its own, and that is the relationship between siblings. Because it is a special human relationship, whether it is brother and brother, or sister and sister, or brother and sister, that it is among maybe the most complicated of all the relationships that we might have in our lives, and it is also, if done well, one of the most fruitful that we can have in our lives together. I mean, in what other case can you have statements like this that are true? My sibling's love is a constant reminder that I'm never alone, no matter how tough life gets. And at the same time, something like this. At this point, none of us are sure why we fight. We're siblings. We need no other reason to fight, although we have plenty of them. And also, this is true and beautiful. Like branches on a tree, we grow in different directions, but our roots remain as one. Each of our lives is a special part of the other. Isn't that nice? And then, yet at the same time, how about this? Sometimes talking to a sibling is the only therapy you need. And sometimes after talking to a sibling, therapy is what you need. I didn't even have to get to the punchline on that. I think that is unquestionably True. Today we are headed back into a sermon series that we have stopped for a little bit with Palm Sunday and Holy Week and after that. And it is our series called What is Love, where we are walking through the New Testament letter of 1 John from the very beginning all the way to the end. This is our primary preaching practice at New Albany Presbyterian Church. If you're new here, over time, what you will see is that while we might take breaks, we love to go from the beginning of a book all the way to the end of a book because of one particular reason, which is it holds us accountable to do what Paul says is preaching the whole counsel of God, sharing with the people of God not just the parts that are easy to digest, but the parts that are harder. So that is why we do that. And we left off after we went through the first half of chapter 3. And it kind of ended on a special note. John, who had been teaching or writing about all of this great theology of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and all these sorts of things, he becomes, at the beginning of chapter 3, overcome with emotion for the love, with the love that God has shown us in Christ. It says, look what type of love the Father has loved us with, that we could be called children of God, and so we are, that we are God's children. It is love that has changed us from enemies into children. And now when we turn to the second half of chapter 3, what we heard read is that John is moving to the implications of the fact that we are children, that we are children of the same Father, which is to say that we who are in Christ are, you guessed it, siblings, with everything that comes with that within the body of Christ, not by the blood of our parents, but by a stronger and more lasting and more unifying blood that was given for us, the blood of Jesus, given for us in love on the cross. Amen? That is what makes us children together and what makes us siblings, the people of God. And so John is going to press into this crucial task of what it means to love our siblings in the Lord with three aspects of love: the evidence of love, the essence of love, and the reassurance that love provides us. And we will do it, or he will tell us to do it, in deed and in truth. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, we come to you and we lift you up and we give you all the glory. And I ask, Lord, that it would be all your word, that by the presence of the Spirit and his work, that it would go out in power as you promise that it will, that hearts would be changed, that minds would be renewed into the image and likeness of Jesus, and that souls would be reborn to new life. We pray for that this day, God. We pray that you would focus our hearts on exactly what you have to teach us from this passage that was written so long ago, but is so applicable to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a reminder of the context of this particular passage in the letter, it was written by not John the Baptist or another John. There are many Johns in the New Testament, but John the disciple, one of the 12 followers of Jesus, and really probably the closest companion of Jesus, to a church or churches that he had planted in the city or near the city of Ephesus, which is now modern day Turkey. And he writes to them to encourage them in the Lord. And his writing can be a little hard to follow because it is cyclical in nature. It doesn't mean he uses circular logic. It just means he introduces a topic and speaks of it in a particular way. And then he returns to it to look at it from a different angle or to take it a little more deep. And he does that today, even within the same passage. That's why he talks about love from different angles over and over again, starting in verse 11 with this, what he calls a message that you have heard from the beginning, to love one another. John is not offering some sort of clinical psychological analysis on what it means to have good Christian relationships, even if it were true. That's not what he aims to do. He doesn't give us tips like he's some ancient social media influencer that those tips could change with the wind. No, he anchors it in the one who is the message and who is the giver of the message as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. He anchors it in Jesus himself. And throughout the passage, you probably heard it over and over again, he consistently uses either the singular or plural form of this word, adelphos, which is literally translated brother, but it's a colloquial term. meaning it's used to describe far more than just a blood relative brother, which is why I talked about all of us being siblings. In a very real sense, John is writing to all those who are in the family of God, because those are the hearers of his letters. So if he was writing today, he might say, you know, hey guys, or something like that. Or if he was from the South, he might say, y'all. Or if he was from Pittsburgh, he might say, yins. Wow, there are more and more of you at every service. It's amazing to me. Must be the Presbyterian Pittsburgh connection. At least we know he would never say bruh or anything like that, which is not allowed in my house at all. Anyway, so here is what he aims to do. He starts off with love as evidence, and evidence for our salvation. And he starts it with a negative example of Cain. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The story of Cain and Abel recorded in Genesis 4 is the story of the first siblings ever on the face of the earth, and their interaction, brief as it appears in Genesis 4, with each other. And because of that, in a very real sense, since they were the first family on earth, the first family under God and supposed to relate to him rightly, this is like the interworkings of the first church or congregation. Cain is the older. Abel is the younger. Cain is the farmer. Abel is the herdsman. And both bring offerings of their own work to God. God approves of Abel's gift, but he doesn't approve of Cain's gift. We have to look carefully at it to find out why. But what happens as a result of it is it enrages Cain, and he, as John points out, becomes overcome by sin and murders Abel when they are out in the field. It says he rises up against his brother. But the most interesting thing about John choosing this example, to me anyway, is the explanation that he gives for why it happened. Did you catch that? It wasn't because his brother showed him up with an intrinsically better gift. It wasn't because he was somehow jealous of his brother's accomplishments, per se. It says it was because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, we know that murder is evil, but it's not the murder that John's talking about, because he's talking about what led him to murder, which means he has to be talking about whatever deeds that came before, which is their offering. And this is because the offerings worked like this. Abel brought the first and foremost, his first and best from his flock, because he didn't even look at it as his flock. He looked at it as God's flock. And it was a return of his first and best to God as God had commanded when he was to give it. But Cain brought from his produce of the ground. And in Genesis 4, it uses those type of pronouns, because what Cain does is he says, this is mine, and I give a portion of it back to God. That is the attitude that is laced within the deeds whenever it is that Cain got around to it. And so what John is saying is that it's actually attitude that drives actions. And this we know is true if we think about it, that our actions don't condition our hearts nearly as much as they reveal the condition that is already in our hearts. Does that make sense? What we do says something about what we think, feel, and who we are. We're either an evil person who then results in hating and murdering others, to use John's logic, or we are a person who is righteous, which manifests itself in loving others. And because of that, there is very little difference, says John and says Jesus, between hatred and murder. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It is the condition of the person's heart that drives the behavior. Because of that, hatred is really murder that has already been committed in the recesses of the heart. This is what John Calvin says, for we wish him to perish who we hate, right? If we hate someone, we wish that they were gone or dead, which is murder in its earliest sense. Now, if you've ever hated or disliked or been awful to anyone, and all of us have done that, this is pretty humbling, but it carries good news. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whether you have been around church your entire life or whether this is your first Sunday here, you need to know that the Christian message hangs on this order of operations in our lives. That it's not by loving others that we are saved, but it is because we love others that we can know that we have been saved. God gives us that evidence of our faith, how we love other people. Our love for others in the church is evidence we have been raised to new life in Christ. It is like the fruit and leaves of a tree. They are not what makes the tree healthy. They are the evidence that the tree already is healthy. And so being reconciled to God by Christ's work actually precedes our Christ-like works. It's evidence of our salvation. And here's how I would encourage you to have this work practically in your life as you think about your Christian life. Don't look primarily at how you're doing at this instant in time, okay? That is the biggest mistake anyone can ever make in their life, and it's the biggest mistake you can make with your investment portfolio, right? You don't do that, okay? And what you also shouldn't look is too far forward, hoping that someday these sins that I continue to struggle with and plague me, that I'm going to get it together and turn my life around. God promises that we will, but it's going to be imperfect this side of glory. So what we do is we look backward. We look at longer stretches of our lives, and we see what God has done to take us from the works of Cain slowly and surely into works that are pleasing to him. Does that make sense? We look back over the time, because I know for me, when I look back over my life, especially if I look at my life before I came to Christ, even when I did really good things, I was wrapped up in my image of being a good person. It was wrapped up in a self-serving attitude and even manifested itself in trying to manipulate other people to a particular end. But what I see over time, by God's grace, is that those things slowly have changed and that there has been progress made, imperfectly, but increasingly. Amen? Can I get an amen for how God is working in my life? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's what we want to see, right, in all of our lives. And that is the promise, that is the evidence that God has set us free, and he shows us over time. He transforms us into the likeness of his Son, giving us evidence of our salvation, which raises the question that is next, the answer to the entire series. What is love? Love's true essence. What is the center, the true essence of love? Look at verse 16 with me. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The essence of love, brothers and sisters, is self-sacrifice. It is not a feeling. It is not a desire that can come and go with circumstances and the whims that seem like the wind blowing back and forth. It is a sustained, committed self-sacrifice, first given to us perfectly and in all its splendor in Jesus, that drives us to do the same thing for other people. Jesus is where we see it. And that's why Paul says this, encouraging us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus set aside the glory of heaven, and he did it for you and for me. He kept sacrificed that perfect communion with the God of the universe so that he could come here. In his infinite divinity, he became finite humanity. And why did he do it? To give his life as a payment for sins. And this is the reality of the Christian message. This is the key Christian message. As I said, the order of operations matter. It is that Jesus gave his life for us when we could not possibly pull ourselves out of the pit that we were in. That God's the Bible says that God created us to love. He created us out of perfect love, an overflowing of the love between the Father, Son, or among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into the making of humanity, that we would love him, be loved by him, and relate to him rightly. And yet, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have taken the love of God manifested in his gifts and said, I'm going to redefine that love for myself. I'm going to use it for myself in big ways and small ways. And it's like the work of Adam and Eve has been sort of injected to us so that we reenact it over and over in our lives. And the Bible says that we are sinners both by nature then and by choice. And in that predicament, there is no hope that we can pull ourselves out of what is an infinite gap between a holy and loving God and fallen humanity. But God, says Ephesians 2. But God loved us so much that he sent the essence of love, his Son, that he would be the payment of sin, so that we can actually, by faith, apprehend the gift of God and then walk in righteousness. And all that is fancy church language to just say that you understand that Jesus paid for your sin so that you don't have to because you never could. And you trust by faith that he did indeed do that. And we enter into what Martin Luther called the great exchange. As the sin of us was put on Jesus, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And we repent of sin and we walk by faith throughout our lives. That is the Christian message. If you hear nothing else that I say today, please hear that. Because that is what enters all of us into a life of faith. And maybe you're hearing that for the first time today, but you cannot understand love, and you cannot know what it means to truly love one another in a selfless way until you know how God gave of his Son on the cross selflessly for us. And John says that that is, in fact, what enters us into this life of loving our brothers and sisters, because we won't be able to ever save them from their sins. Amen? No one can do that but Jesus, right? We won't be able, probably very many of us have an opportunity to lay down our actual lives for someone else. But if you think about it, what is your life? It is your most prized possession that you have. And in a shadow way of what Jesus has done, we can take the other life-giving things and resources that God has given us, and we can give them to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need, making those lesser sacrifices. And John, again, uses a negative example for this. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Notice his word choices. It's a Christian of means. Anyone among us has the world's means, the world's goods, and sees his brother in need. So there's the word brother. So we're talking now in the singular about a particular person. So there's a particular person that God has placed in front of us in the context that we find ourselves. And it says in this example that the person sees him. Now that verb there does mean to see, but it's not a passing glance. It means to study, to take in, to discern. And so there's a relationship between the people to the point where you know that the need is there and you recognize that you can help. And then do you intervene? Well, not in John's example. The person turns away. And this is what theologian John Stott says that means. As life does not dwell in the murderer, so love does not dwell in the miser. Our generosity toward others with the way that God has blessed us in the context of the church, not only but predominantly, says something about the presence or the absence of the essence of love in our very own hearts. And there are two reasons, I think, two temptations that cause us to turn away and fall short in this regard. And the first one, I would say, is having such a broad focus to love the world out there, to love humanity, which in the abstract sounds like a really good thing, but we miss the humans who God has placed right in front of us. We become preoccupied with claiming to care for the world that we excuse and avoid the world that God has put right here. C.S. Lewis describes it this way: it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity, the capital H, than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Amen and amen. So here's the thing. It's great to love the world out there. We live in a time and a place where our world has become so small. We can know what goes on all across the globe. But that should never become an excuse to avoid who God has sovereignly placed right here in our path and commanded us to love. Because the world out there is easier to love in the abstract. Whereas the world in here is going, you know, to slight me, to be a person that I might have a problem with, and yet, are they my brother and sister? Yes, they are. I'm commanded to love them. If you are new here, I can promise a handful of things to you at this church, all of which I can promise are true. Here's the first one, that you are welcome here. That we are so glad that you are here. As I said right at the beginning of the service, we believe that you will find community here and that you belong here. We also believe that you will come in contact with the God of the universe and his message in the gospel here that makes dead hearts come alive. And I can also promise you that if you stay here long enough, you will probably be hurt here. And it's not because anyone will do that to you in particular that I know that that will happen. Otherwise, I'd point them out to you. No, I'm just kidding. It's because we are sinners who are redeemed by grace. And when we engage in community, ultimately that inevitably in varying ways happens. But here is the good news of that. We get to practice forgiveness. We get to love and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to engage in the community of people who are imperfect people, and it creates a witness out to the world where a world who is starved for community will look at us and say, what in the world is going on there? Amen? How do these people, although they hurt each other, they love each other? And that's the last thing I promise, that you will be loved even in the midst of that. The second temptation is that we know the gospel, but we don't believe it enough to actually live it in our daily lives. In verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And in verse 23, he gives this in the form of an explicit command. This is his, meaning God's commandment, singular commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. John uses that singular of commandment, but he tells us to do two things. Did you catch that? We believe in the name of Jesus Christ and we love one another. He is inextricably linking the two together. That apart from genuine faith in Christ, our acts toward our brother or sister are not and never can be truly loving in the way that they are in Christ. And if we fail to love our brother or sister when we are able, we should wonder if we really have the faith of Christ in us, the one who first loved us. We don't get to pick just half of the essence of love. Do you see this picture that John is drawing for us? This sort of juxtaposition of the world on one side, the world that is modeled after Cain, the world that wants to get its own and therefore hates, even in some cases to the point of murder. Cain is the prototype of that world, and what ends up happening is it ends in spiritual death. Whereas on the other side, he's painting a picture of the church, and he says, that world, that community of the church is very different. It loves to the point of even ultimate self-sacrifice. Its archetype is Christ, and it ends in welling up to eternal life. And what you're probably saying when you get to this point in the sermon to yourself is, all of this sounds really great, but what if I feel like I'm on the wrong team here, right? I mean, I look at my own life and I say, wow, like, I know I'm supposed to look through longer stretches of how God has worked on me, but, you know, I don't perfectly love the people around me, and I miss opportunities to do so all of the time. And I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but boy, wow, I'd be following him all the more if I really, really believed in Jesus. How do I know if I really am in Christ, if the truth is in me, as it says in the text? And I need reassurance for this. And all I can say is, you know, good luck. No, I'm just kidding. No, what I say is, in a very real sense, that is why Christian community exists. It's because by God's work through the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ and in his word, we are to reassure one another in the faith. Because we are that group of redeemed sinners. And that is my final point, love as reassurance of our faith. Verses 19 to 22, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Do you guys ever talk to yourselves? Yeah, okay, I see heads nodding. So this is one of my favorite questions of all time to ask people. And this is why. Every time you ask that question, roughly half the church is like, oh yes, absolutely, you know, I do. And the other half of the church kind of, you could see it on their face, so do I talk to myself? I don't think I talk to myself. Do I talk? No, I don't, Pastor Ken. I don't talk to myself. We all talk to ourselves. And this is what he means about the reassurance that our heart needs. But it doesn't come primarily from ourselves. It comes from all the resources that God has given us. The word for heart there is cardia. It's where we get cardiology and things like that. But John isn't talking about the organ that pumps blood throughout our circulatory system. That word in the ancient world meant the seat of the person, the inner set of the whole, the being, the entirety of who the person is. And that place in our hearts can either be reassured, where we stand in confidence before God because of Jesus, or it can be condemned to despair. And so what I want to do in closing today is to go through just a handful of ways that we can know, we can be reassured, practical steps that God does indeed love us in Christ, and things that we can do to do that. So because that voice, actually let me explain this first. It's like that voice that does talk to us, which sometimes sounds like our own voice, right? But sometimes it sounds like a voice that's independent of us. And that voice that's independent of us is sometimes good. Like it says here that the Spirit whom he has given us, the Spirit indwells every believer, tells us good things. He encourages us. He convicts us of sin. He confirms our faith and points us to the cross. But then other times the voice can be really awful and bring us to that point of feeling condemned, tempting us to sin, and even lying to us about the promise of God that he will never leave us or forsake us. So here are those practical steps of things we can do. So first, repent of your sin over and over again. There's a reason that we do not just have a prayer of confession once in a while in our worship services. And there's a reason that we spend a lot of time on saying what the focus of that prayer of confession would be, and then have time after that to think through how the Spirit is speaking to us. That when we become aware of the sin in our lives, if it is the Spirit who's speaking to us, we should feel conviction of that sin. We should turn it over to God. We should thank him for the gift of working that sin out of us and letting us walk with him by repentance and faith. So we confess and repent. But other times, the voice is not one that calls us in conviction, but tempts us and accuses us. And we need to rebuke the tempter and accuser. And here's what I mean by that. When that voice turns awful, it can tempt us to go to sin, and then after we do, it can accuse us that God doesn't really love us because we are a sinner. Have you ever heard that voice? It sort of sounds like this. When you're being tempted, it sounds like, well, it's not that big of a deal. You know, you never get recognized. You never get what you deserve. Just go ahead. It doesn't really matter. Everybody kind of operates that way anyway. You ever heard that voice? Right? And then there's a switch that once we actually then succumb to the pressure of sin in our lives, sometimes it's that dramatic, other times it's unwittingly, but we realize it on the back end, and the voice shifts to something like this. And you call yourself a Christian? You think of yourself as somebody who God would have sent his son to die for, and you did fill in the blank, whatever it is. When either of the voices comes up, here's what you need to do. You need to tell it to shut up in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm completely serious. You need to tell the voice when it's tempting you that God has bigger and better things for you than whatever it is you are being tempted to settle for. That the God who made you knows you and loves you, and his plan far outstretches the immediacy of personal self-gratification in the instant. But he has a long view because he loves you and he cares about your eternity. And you say that back. And I'm serious. Like Martin Luther used to yell back when he felt tempted into the air. Okay? And then on the other side, when you hear the voice say, and you call yourself a Christian after you've sinned like this, what you say is something like this. Oh, you think that's bad? You don't know the half of it. But God does, and he loves me anyway. And I know that because I look at the cross and he sent Jesus. That God loves me so deeply that even when I was an enemy, he went to the cross in the person of his son and he died for me. All of my sin is covered, past, present, and future. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? That is what we say back to the evil one when he attempts to work on us that way. That got really preachy, but I guess that's good. It's a sermon anyway. So here's the next thing. Repeat loving others. Okay? I said at the beginning, it is the condition of our heart that then is evidenced in our behavior, and that it doesn't work the other way around, except when it does. And here's what I mean by that. When you are a person of Christ, one of the great benefits that we have is that you can, in obedience to God, love people in order to actually like them. Okay? We have redefined love for ourselves as this kind of heightened like that we really like and get along with people enough that then we do things that we call love. But what the Bible says is they're your brother or sister, so you love them in the Lord. Amen? And when you do that over time, what you find is you start to see the reality of God's work in their life. You start to see the grace of God working in their heart because the grace of God is working in your heart. And the work of the Spirit recognizes the work of the Spirit. And so you repeat the practice, and you also, as I said earlier, look back at how God has brought you forward. And part of doing that is remembering the gospel. As it says here in verse 21, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. When our heart condemns us, we remind ourselves of the gospel, of the truth that the gospel unveils that we are worse than we actually ever realized, and yet we are loved more than we ever could have possibly imagined or hoped for. That is the message of the gospel. All at once, that is true. And that means wherever we are in that continuum of growing into the likeness of Christ, we can trust that God has us. Because he forsakes Jesus on the cross, because Jesus was forsaken, he actually means it when he promises that he will never forsake us. And then we can go to him confidently. We can return to prayer. Because of Christ's sacrificial love, we can actually be confident before God, not in ourselves, but because Jesus, because of who he is and because of what he has done, we can run to the throne of grace that before faith in Christ we should have cowered and run away from. But the God of the universe actually hears us. It tells us that his Son is interceding for us, and the Spirit will give us words to pray when we have no words for ourselves. And so we pray, and as we do, we can turn around the self-talk that is in our lives. Instead of saying, oh, I'm so stressed about this, or I have this and this going on, or I wish this was different, we say, God, I'm stressed by this. Take it off. I know it's been paid for. You know? You turn it around. You talk to the one who is in heaven above. And in all of this, we can be reassured. We can be secure in the love of Christ. And because of that, we can actually love one another. And we can do it in deed and in truth. So let's pray. And then we'll close with a prayer that our Lord taught us. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus came to demonstrate your love for us, to be the essence of love who saved us when we could not save ourselves. We thank you, God, for the gift of love in Christ that spurs us on and creates a reservoir of love that we can live self-sacrificially toward other people. I pray, God, that that would encourage our hearts. It would reassure us, to give us evidence of the reality of our faith. And at the same time, that it would teach us that, yes, we have a long way to go, but that you are with us until the very end, when either Jesus returns in glory or we go home to be with him. So we join together now as the people of God, and we pray in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Oh, hi there. My name is Carla Musi. I was hoping you could help us out. See this QR code? Well, if you scan it with your phone's camera, you would help us out by completing a survey so we can get to know you. At New Albany Presbyterian Church, we exist to glorify God through lives changed by Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed worship today, and we hope to see you again soon.